Great. We're going to turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2. I'm going to read from chapter 2 and verse 11 through into chapter 3 and verse 12. I love Nehemiah. It's a great story about a man who was used very powerfully by God. And keep reading it and keep kind of seeing things in it. And I've already preached one message from Nehemiah this year, but kind of sometimes when you've got a free night and you're not in the middle of a series and you're saying, you know, God, what will God, what do you want me to bring tonight? And kind of keep coming back to Nehemiah at the moment for some reason. So anyway, Nehemiah was involved very much in helping rebuild Jerusalem, round about 400 to 500 years before Christ. Successive waves of powerful empires had come and basically ransacked Israel. And the reason that had happened or God allowed it was because Israel had turned its back on God. And whilst spiritually and intellectually they knew God had said, if you turn your back on me, you lose the land, they ignored that and went their own sweet way in spiritual rebellion against him. And so they lost the land, and many of the leaders of the land and the nobles of the land were taken off to Babylon and kept there. It was a kind of a social political thing that empire builders did. If you take the leaders of the land away, then you can oppress the land a lot more easier, because there's not going to be nobody there around to lead a rebellion. Anyway, Nehemiah hears that Jerusalem is in disgrace. People from Babylon are trickling back to Jerusalem, and the signs of change, signs of a turnaround. But he hears from his brother in Nehemiah chapter 1 that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down and the city's broken down. And his heart breaks. And he prays. And then God uses him as the answer to his own prayers. And he finds himself back in Jerusalem, looking round the city and deciding what can be done. And we pick up the story in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 11. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I'd not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding. By night I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down, and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by the night, examining the wall, finally turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials didn't know where I'd gone or what I was doing, because as yet I'd said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any others who'd be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we'll no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What's this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you going to rebel against the king?" And I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hanel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to their work under their supervision. The Shana gate was repaired by Jehoiada, son of Baseah, and Meshullam, son of Besoidiah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. And next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. And Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Rephiah, son of Hur, ruler of the harp district to Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Harumah, made repairs opposite his house. And Hattush, son of Hashbaniah, made repairs next to him. Malchijah, son of Harim, and Hashub, son of Pehath Moab, repaired another section, and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halahesh, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. So reads God's word. And don't you just wish they had New Testament names like Matthew and Mark and Luke and John? Okay. How many psychiatrists does it take to change a light bulb? Somebody said one? Yeah. One. Who brought you? Go to the top of the class, Megan. It takes one psychiatrist to change a light bulb, but the light bulb has got to really, really want to change. Okay. Thanks for stealing my thunder, Megan. I'll buy you a coffee at the bar afterwards. Okay. I want to ask a question tonight. What brings change? Most of us would acknowledge that we kind of do and don't like change. We like a lot of things to stay the same, and yet, time and time again, we like change. I like things to stay the same because you know what you're getting. You know, I like coffee to taste like coffee, don't you? Sometimes you make that silly mistake of putting the tea bag in the coffee pot and ending up thinking you're going to drink coffee and it's tea. I have done that. And you think, this tastes foul. And you realise you're just drinking tea, but because you expected coffee, that sudden change, you just don't like it. Coffee's got to be coffee. Don't change it. But then there are other things we like changing. We might get some new clothes, so we like to change into them to see what we look like. Or somebody buys us something new, and we like the change that the new brings. Or we like a change of scenery. That's why we go on holiday. Some things that bring change or force change on us. For instance, change can happen when pain hits our lives. Somebody said to the doctor, "Doctor, doctor, every time I turn my head to the left, it hurts. What should I do?" Stop turning your head to the left. In other words, you've gone to the doctor because there's pain there, and you recognise it, and you're saying, "Doctor, what can I do about it?" For some of us, you know, we might live for months. Apparently, blokes are really good at doing this. You know, you've got a pain, you think, "Oh, it'll go away." And 6 months later, you finally admit to your wife you've got a pain, and she says, "Go to the doctors." And the doctor says, "Yeah, of course you've got a pain. You've got a hernia." And you, "Oh, right. I wish I'd come earlier." And pain can bring change. Sometimes, even in like a church group, we could be going through a time where we experience pain. And we say, how on earth do we as a society change? How do we as a church group change? Because there's something going wrong among us and we need to do something different. Or maybe that happens in society at large. We have politicians who are constantly telling us about pain in society. Education system's going wrong. We can change it. Health system's going wrong. We can change it. And they recognize that there's pain that is there that then needs change. Sometimes it's gain that brings change. I don't know if you recognize the guy on the screen, but he is Mr. Muscle. He's also famous for being an alien in one of the Star Wars films. But it's interesting when you're preparing PowerPoints for sermons that you use search engines. I use Google Images a lot, and I keep it on strict search, but occasionally you get pictures like this on it. But I just typed in gain, and just to see what gain would come up when it gave me loads and loads of pictures about gain. And time again, I would guess over 90% of the pictures, when you just type in gain on Google, are about men who look like Mr. Muscle, who want to gain weight and begin to look like Mr. Universe, or Arnold Schwarzenegger, or something like that. So you had contrast. So there was Mr. Muscle looking like, you know, the guy who would kick sand. You'd kick sand in his face on the beach. And then the next, you'd have a guy who kind of obviously put on loads and loads of weight, but at the same time, he'd got a six-pack. And if you know what a six-pack is, you do know what a six-pack is, don't you? Yeah. It's not something you buy from Asda. You get it at the gym. Okay, right. And he'd got biceps bulging out here and thighs that look like tree trunks and stuff. And it was all about, if you want to gain, you have to change. Or if you want to change, you have to gain. And it was gaining weight and gaining muscle. But when we read Nehemiah, you find change happening partly because of pain, partly because of gain, but most of all you find change happening because of God's glory. Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 1, has a heart for God. And when he hears about Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem being broken down, we read that his heart was broken. And the first thing he does is that he prays when he'd heard these things, and he prayed to a God who he worshipped, a God of great glory, a God of power, a God of truth. And who God is fixed in Nehemiah's heart. So when he hears that God's city, Jerusalem, is broken down, the pain of that and the desire to see God being glorified in Jerusalem meant that Nehemiah was willing to get on his knees and pray, confess the sin of his people, own the sin of his people alongside himself, and ask God to change. He wanted to see God's glory in Jerusalem, so he's prepared to pray and ask God to change things. And so he brings this challenge, and we read the story of him kind of almost, I don't know whether it was 007-like or spy-like, that he sneaks around in the night. And he hasn't told the officials yet because he's got something in his heart. He's got a secret mission that he's not ready to let out. But he goes and he's had this report from his brother. The king in Babylon has sent him on his way and said, you go and you restore Jerusalem. And he's gone. But the first thing he wants to do is look and just assess the situation. And as he goes around the walls, he's picking over the stones and the bones of the broken, burnt doors, and with his horse or his donkey or his mule or whatever. And he gets to a point where he has to get off because there's so much rubble and so much ruin that he has to walk the rest of the way. But then he gets back and he calls the officials together, the priests and the leaders and the nobles. And he says to them, look, he said, we're in trouble. Can't you see? We're in trouble. Jerusalem's in ruins. The gates have been burnt. Let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so we'll no longer be in disgrace. Nehemiah knew that this city of God was meant to be a place for God's presence, a place for God's glory. And his heart and his desire meant that he was prepared to put himself on the line and bring change that ushered God's glory in. And we pick that up the minute people pick up bricks to build the wall. The first people we read about doing that, when Nehemiah said, let's restart rebuilding the walls, and they began this good work. The first people that recorded are picking up bricks are the high priest and his fellow priests, a guy called Eliashib. And it said that the first thing they did was they rebuilt the sheep gate. Just a quick fact. The sheep gate in Jerusalem, that's a picture of it. It's also called the lion gate. When I was preparing, I thought, that's really great, isn't it? Jesus came as a sacrificial lamb, but he's the Lion of Judah. I don't know if there's anything in that. I just liked it anyway. But they repaired the sheep gate. But listen to what it says. In the New International Version that we read, it says that they dedicated the gates, and they dedicated that section of the walls and the doors. But the word is better translated as consecrated, which is a word that's used right through the Old Testament of a sacrifice or something that's set apart, that's made different, made to be holy for God. And the sense of restoring God's glory is here. The sense of this city being God's place, God's city. And so the first thing they do when they repair the gates is they say, we're consecrating these. We're doing this for God's glory. But note that God's glory and a heart for God's glory brought the change. They hadn't done anything about the ruins up till now. Nehemiah's heart, Nehemiah's passion, his vision, his leadership brought them to a place where they caught the vision and they changed. But it was the glory of God that brought that change. But not just that, it's a willing spirit. The light bulb's got to really want to change. What was this guy, Eliashib? He was a high priest. High priests don't do bricks and mortar. High priests do sacrifices. High priests do worship. High priests do the Holy of Holies in the temple. That's what high priests do. They don't pick up bricks and mortar. But a willing spirit means that you will put your hand to whatever God calls you to do. And at that point, the call was, let's go build. And so high priests built. I love it that when you read this list of people, you find that goldsmiths went out building and perfumers went out building. I think it would have been really good if the perfumers had rebuilt the dung gate. You can just see them. I don't want to do this. Why? Because it smells. Because you know what the dung gate was, don't you? Well, if you don't, ask me afterwards. It's fairly obvious. But anyway, you can't see perfumers rebuilding dung gates, can you? But you can't even see perfumers picking up bricks. You always think that they're the guys or the ladies have a real kind of a delicateness about them. And, they spend their lives smelling bits of paper with odours on, you know, as in eau de cologne, all right? And that's what they do for a living. But now, you know, they've got a trowel in one hand, they've got a brick in the other, they've got mortar, they're slapping it together to rebuild a wall. Why? Because a willing spirit brings change. Governors, perfumers, goldsmiths, priests, I don't know whether they make good brickies or not, but a willing spirit does. There's a terrible footnote halfway through that list of workers. And the footnote is this, Nehemiah 3 verse 5. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. It's this list of people who are willing to shift, willing to change, because they're saying, yeah, let's stop the disgrace of God's city. Let's see it restored to its former glory. And as you read Nehemiah, what's unfolding is the story that as Jerusalem's being restored, so are the people. As they begin to care for the city of God, so their hearts are turned back to God. And they begin to grow spiritually again, and begin to put their lives right again, begin to worship him again. And in the middle of this list, you get this bunch of stubborn snobs who say, "Huh, that's not my kind of work. I don't do that. You serve me. I'm not going to serve you." They had an unwilling spirit. And it's like an epitaph written over them, isn't it? A spiritual epitaph or an obituary. These were the guys who just wouldn't put their hand to the plow. They wouldn't bend. They wouldn't serve because they were nobles and it was beneath them. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and I think the lesson that he wrote is good for us to hear. He said this, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you wise by human standards, not many influential, not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So he chose the lowly, the despised, the things that are not. He chose you and me. That's who he chose. And he chose them so that no one can boast before him, because it's because of him that we're in Christ, who's become for us wisdom from God, our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." That's the kind of attitude, as Paul writes. He writes for us, and he writes, say, this is what should be in your heart. Not many of us were wise, not many noble, but that doesn't matter. Because God can pick us up and God can use us in his grace. As long as we have this willing heart for God to change us for his glory. God's glory, a desire for God's glory, will bring change to his church. We'll listen for what he wants. And we'll do that because we know that his glory is most important. It'll bring change to our lives. For Sonia tonight, it's bringing change. Her heart to see God glorified in her life, to listen to him, to follow him, brings change for her. It brings challenge for her. What about you and me? Have we got that willing spirit that has a heart for God's glory that will allow him to change our lives? And you know what the result is? The result is joy in God's kingdom because of godly change. As you read on the story, the wall was rebuilt in record time. I think it took about 52 days or something like that. It was amazing. These guys who, you know, couldn't put bricks together, they managed to do it. I just imagine they must have had Lego or something, because that's the only way I can build a wall straight. If it's a Lego, I can build it straight. If it's bricks, then it's wonky, and I can prove it, because we've got wonky walls at home, and they're mine. Right, but anyway, that's by the by. But when they rebuilt it, as I said, there's this kind of story of rebuilding the walls woven into the rebuilding of the people of God. The restoration of the glory of Jerusalem is also the restoration of the glory of God among his people. And their rebellion that meant they lost the country and they lost their right to the land now turns round, so they regain it because they turn back to God. They turn back to his ways. They turn back to his worship. And when you read the later chapters of Nehemiah, you get some fantastic times of spiritual weeping and mourning, but also great rejoicing and great joy as a result of godly change. In chapter 12 and verse 27, they complete the wall. And as you read on in the chapter, they have this amazing praise party. There's huge choirs. And they set one huge choir off going round one way round Jerusalem along the walls, and then another choir going off another way round the walls. And it says in verse 43 of chapter 12, the choir sang under the direction of Jez. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. We like Saturday afternoons when Catherine can go out in the garden because I get to know the football scores before they're on the television. Last year, it seemed a long, long, long time ago now, Preston beat Cardiff 6-0. Every time they scored, Catherine came in and said, "They've scored again. They can't have scored again." I looked on the yes, they have. They've scored again. They've scored again. Why? Because the sound of great rejoicing could be heard far away. We can hear Deepdale from our house. Right? But here in Jerusalem, the sound of rejoicing to the Lord could be heard far away. These choirs going round the city walls, bringing praise, bringing glory to God. Because when we're willing to change, when we're willing to let God do in our lives what he wants to do, turn us around from what we were doing, and become servants that are open to do what God calls us to do, actually, that brings us to a place of great joy. Begins us home to the place of knowing that when we're in God's will, there's no greater blessing. There's no greater peace. There is no greater joy. And there will be no greater praise than you give to him. And our Lord Jesus found exactly that himself. The Bible tells us that he came as a servant, but then tells us, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Jesus knew that doing the will of the Father, even though it meant to die on the cross, being willing to become the ultimate servant, a sacrifice, actually brought him the joy of the return to the Father, the joy of the resurrection, the joy of his ascension and exaltation to the Father's right hand, that the writer of the Hebrews powerfully tells us the story of. And when you're obedient to God, when I'm obedient to God, when it calls us to change and be willing to be a servant, to put our hands to the graft and the work that God's called us to, that will bring joy. I read a lovely story this week about a man who was a pearl merchant. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 13. And he was a pearl merchant, and he bought and sold pearls, and he just loved pearls. I don't know what he loved about them. But one day, he found the most magnificent pearl, and it brought a challenge to him. Because the challenge was this: of everything that he'd got, all the pearls in his treasure house, all the wealth that he'd accumulated, he was going to take all of that to get this one great pearl. And the challenge of change would be, would he let everything go just for that pearl? And Jesus told that story because the guy did. He let everything go. He sold everything he had just to get that pearl. He changed his complete life in order to gain something that he valued so highly. And Jesus said, this is a story about the kingdom of God. Will you change everything about you for the glory of the pearl of the kingdom of God? The challenge of change is a price worth paying. Let's pray together. Just in a moment of quietness as we come towards an end of this service, just to ask yourself the question. This kind of heart that these people we've read about in this story in Nehemiah, is that your heart? To see God glorified in your life, see God glorified in his church, would you be willing to change? To do whatever it takes to be humble enough to become a servant? Maybe even now there's a challenge that you know God's calling you to something and you've been resisting it. We've quite a lot of messages this year about serving him. And maybe you know you've got to be willing to go on a journey yourself to find out what God wants you to do. How can you glorify him with your life, your service? Is that willingness of spirit there? That servant heart there? To allow God to do that in your life and bring glory to him? And Lord, our prayer tonight is, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It may be that tonight's the night where you consecrate yourself or reconsecrate yourself and say, God, here I am. Take me and use me. And it's as simple as that. It may be right for you to just come and kneel at the front and pray for a while as we sing a couple of songs to close. It may be right for you to ask for prayer afterwards. Just come and sit on the front row and somebody will come alongside you and pray with you. But maybe tonight's the night when you reconsecrate yourself to him. In his name. And for his glory. God bless.